At this time, I'd like to invite you all to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 33. You'll find today's reading on page 27 of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. Genesis 33, we'll be looking at the whole chapter, which isn't that long today. You'll see the little heading there that says, Jacob meets Esau. And once you've found the passage, just hold it in your finger for a few minutes. I'm not going to read it at the beginning like I normally do, but I want to take a look at it in just a few minutes. And so let us pray together. The Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us great wisdom and understanding and see how this story that was written thousands of years ago still applies to our lives here today. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I want to talk to you today about family reunions. Have you all been to a family reunion at some point in your life? For some people, family reunions are joyous occasions where multiple generations gather together, either at a beautiful park or in someone's backyard, for an all-day barbecue. Hamburgers and hot dogs off the grill, macaroni and cheese and baked beans, maybe a big cake that has the family name on it. Usually it's filled with fun family activities all through the day, maybe a volleyball game or a family softball game. I've even seen some families that all dress up in the same colored t-shirts that says their family name on it. Wonderful occasions where folks who haven't seen each other sometimes in years get together and catch up, and amidst laughter and frolicking, everyone has a wonderful day. The old people sitting together reminiscing about the good old days. And the sun is always shining and there's a balmy breeze blowing through the maple trees. But for others, family reunions are dismal events that are fraught with awkward anxiety, drunken drama, and unnecessary conflict. Have you ever seen one of these family reunions where all of the immediate families sit together because they either don't know or don't care to know the extended family members? And even then, everyone's on edge because young parents are sitting there just waiting for one of their great aunts to make some condescending comment about their parenting skills. Or everyone's just waiting until grandpa and his brothers get a few beers in them, and then the political banter begins, right? And it's right about that time that you look out across the western horizon and see some dark clouds rolling in, and you think to yourself, thank God we have an excuse to get the heck out of here. Have you ever attended a family reunion? Has that been in delightful or a dismal experience for you? Overall, I think back through the family reunions that I've attended over the years, and most of them are pretty positive experiences. But I can certainly recall plenty of times where there was some awkward expressions and some words that weren't so kind. Actually, when I was a kid, not only did I attend my own family reunions, but I wound up attending some other people's family reunions. Maybe you've seen that old, or I guess it's not that old, that movie Wedding Crashers. Well, my buddy Barry and I learned the art of family reunion crashing when we were between 12 and 14 years old. We knew that if we went to the Burl Township Park on any given Saturday or Sunday afternoon, there would be a big family reunion going on with lots of kids our age. And we knew that if we sort of slithered our way into one of those volleyball games, that we would just blend in with all of the other kids. And then when it was dinner time, we could get our paper plate and go through the buffet line like everybody else, and they wouldn't even notice that we were there. Except there'd usually be one old woman who would come up and grab us by the ears, and we would sort of get all tense, and then she'd say, "Whose boys are you?" And we learned that the name John was the one that we could get away with. And we would always say, we're John's boys. And then she would say, oh, I thought he only had one boy, but it's two. And we would just sort of look at each other and make up whatever story we had so that we could have a full plate of food. The Overdorfs, the Lockards, those were all really nice families, but I wasn't a part of them. But it was interesting to observe the interaction between folks. Family reunions, at the very least, are interesting encounters. Today's biblical text that I want to take a look at in Genesis 33 tells us the story of a remarkable family reunion. But before we get to the reunion, let me remind you a little bit of the family history. The twin boys, Jacob and Esau, had been going at it from the time they emerged from their mother's womb. And as boys, they were victims of parental favoritism and sibling rivalry. Isaac loved Esau more, but Jacob was the apple of his mother Rebekah's eye. Their demeanor and interests were entirely different, and they competed against one another for their parents' affection. And as they entered into adulthood, Jacob resented the fact that his brother was born just a few minutes earlier than him, and that he had the privileged position as the oldest boy and received the birthright, which was a double portion of the inheritance after his father died, that he would also receive the patriarchal blessing. These were big deals in that time, and they were all going to Esau, and Jacob hated his brother for it. And so as we've learned over the last few weeks, Jacob, who was the deceiver, very sly, very crafty, tricked his brother not once but twice and stole his birthright and his blessing. When Esau found out about this, he was enraged to the point that he vowed out loud that he was going to kill his own brother. Now, most of us have had a little family conflict over the years. Hopefully, it hasn't gotten so bad that someone actually vowed to kill someone else in the family. But that's where we were here. And so Jacob had to leave to flee the family and flee the hometown and go all the way to the land of Haran, where he lived in exile with his uncle Laban. And so now it's been 20 years since Jacob and Esau had seen one another or spoken to each other. Both men had married multiple women and had families of their own. Both men were quite successful in their careers and had accumulated considerable wealth. But their families were separated over time and space, and most importantly, resentment. Their wives had never met their brother-in-laws. Their children had never met their cousins. And Jacob's kids had never met their grandparents, Isaac and Rebekah. But now that Jacob and his family were on the way back to Canaan, they were right on the brink of meeting Esau. And we wonder if this is going to be a bloody family reunion, or would all of this bitterness become water under the bridge? Genesis 33, starting in verse 1, let us hear God's word. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times. Until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children, drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all of this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in your sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are a care for me. If they are driven hard for one day, all of the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way to Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 400 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar, and he called it El Aloha Israel. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. It was on the morning after that Jacob had wrestled with God that he caught up with his family that had already crossed the little tributary called the Jabbok. And they were finally entered into the land of Canaan. And immediately in that morning, he looked up across the hill on the other horizon and he saw his brother Esau with 400 of his strongest men. Militiamen, armed. Talk about family reunion anxiety. And fearing the worst, he took precautions to protect his family. And he did this according to his affections. So he took his two concubines and their children and put them first, and then Leah and her children, and then Rachel, who was the wife that he really loved the most, and his son Joseph, and they were in the most protected place in the back. He did this in case Esau was coming to attack them, that the ones that he loved the most would have the greatest chance of surviving. And after these safeguards were set in place, Jacob, notice this, he steps out in courage to meet his brother face to face, head on. This is not the same Jacob that we've been watching over the last few weeks. The one who was always looking out for himself, the one who was a weasel behind everyone's back. Finally, he's taking responsibility and he is stepping out in front of all of his other family members, come whatever may. Again, his whole character had been transformed by God after this wrestling match with the Almighty. God had transformed his character from arrogance and self-sufficiency to humility and faith. And as Esau approached, Jacob exhibited this newfound humility by, notice what it says, he prostrated himself out on the ground. He bowed before him 7 times in a tremendous act of humility. Can you picture Jacob there bowing with his hands and his head straight to the ground in humility before his brother? To bow before someone 7 times was an ancient cultural expression. For this is what vassals would do with their lords. Or any time you came before a king, you would bow down 7 times as a symbol of humility and respect. And even though he had no idea how Esau would respond to this act of remorse, he knew that it was the right thing to do. He was finally taking responsibility for his actions. Notice what happens when Esau saw his brother bowed in the dust. The hostility that was in his heart eventually melted away. Whereas Jacob greeted Esau as a servant to a lord, Esau greeted Jacob as a brother. Like a father reuniting with his prodigal son, Esau, again, look at the words in the text. Esau ran to his brother and embraced him. And as he threw his arms around his neck, he kissed him, and the two wept together in a joyful family reunion. These long-lost brothers were reunited in love. What was lost had now been found. What was offended was now forgiven. What was broken was now beginning to be restored. And as the brothers reconciled, Esau looked up and noticed all of the women and children. And he asked them the question, who are all of these? And notice how Jacob responds. He says, they are the children that the Lord has graciously given your servant. Notice his words. He was giving glory to God for blessing him, even though he knew he didn't deserve it. Again, another statement of humility, a change of character. After they met each other, I can only imagine that moment when each of the three categories of family stepped out and they also bowed before Esau, that Jacob looked at each one of them and said, kids, let me introduce you for the first time to your uncle Esau. What an incredible family reunion that was on the road to Canaan. After this, Jacob knew that he still owed his brother a lot. After all, he had stolen his inheritance, had stolen his blessing, and now it was time to repay what he owed. And so then Esau asked the question, what do you mean by all of these droves, all of these caravans of animals that I've already seen? And he said, these are meant for you, that I might receive your favor. And what he meant by this was that this was an act of restitution. He was paying him back everything that he owed him, once again taking responsibility for his actions. Esau, notice how he responds to this. Even when he had the opportunity to take advantage of his brother, to get some revenge, to pay him back, no. He responds with grace and forgiveness. He says, no, my brother, I don't need any of these things. I already have plenty. I have enough. But after discussing it for a while, Jacob insisted, and Esau finally received the gift. And even more, Esau offered to accompany Jacob and his droves all the way back to his home in Seir. But Jacob recognized that his caravan was exhausted. The children were at their wits' end. The animals needed to rest. And so he requests permission to slow down the pace. And even then, Esau not only granted the request, but he offered them to leave some of his men to stay back and help. And you see how this relationship that had been so hostile early in their lives had completely changed. And now they're treating each other with tenderness and grace and generosity. Jacob and his family finally settled safely in the city of Succoth, where he purchased a piece of land and began to build houses and barns for his animals. This story not only tells us how God kept his promise by giving his people Israel the promised land, but it also provides for us sitting here this morning what I want to call a recipe for reconciliation. These two brothers had been bitter enemies throughout most of their lives. But once Jacob met God face to face and was transformed by his grace, he was finally willing to humble himself, take responsibility for his abhorrent behavior, and do the right thing. And likewise, the hot-headed Esau had matured with age and was now willing to respond to his brother with forgiveness and generosity. There's four ingredients to the recipe for reconciliation that we all find in this passage. Let me quickly highlight them for us today. The first one is this, it's already been stated multiple times. Humility. Humility. Have you ever had a broken relationship with someone? A fight with a spouse? A conflict with one of your parents or one of your kids? Maybe a sibling that you haven't spoken to in many years? Do you have any family members who you to this day would still prefer to avoid or not speak to unless you absolutely have to? Most of us have rifted relationships somewhere in our lives. But here, through humility, we can see that there are steps to peace, steps to reconciliation. Do you see how this recipe for reconciliation in our story begins with humility in word and also in deed? Jacob bowed down before his brother seven times. And then repeatedly, I hope you caught this as I read the passage, he kept referring to his brother as my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. Even words of humility. Likewise, when we offend or hurt someone, we must be willing to apologize, own up to our mistake, and recompense any damage that was lost. Humility flows right into the second ingredient, which is restitution. That is, when we've done something that has harmed someone, or we've damaged them or their property, that we actually go and pay it back. This was one of the most humbling experiences of my life. I remember this so clear. It was the day I stepped into church. I was in college and I was home on some break. And I went to church just like this on an ordinary Sunday morning. And I happened to look in the last pew and I saw a woman that I'd never seen in church before. And there it was Mrs. Hoover. Now, Mrs. Hoover owned the mom and pop store in my little town that from a very early age, I learned how to steal candy bars and chocolate milk and all sorts of things. Over the years, I'm quite sure that I had stolen hundreds of dollars of merchandise. Again, it was my old family reunion crashing buddy Barry and I who figured out that if we walked into the store, one of us would get Mrs. Hoover talking and facing that direction while the rest of us would fill our pockets. And then I would start the conversation and he would fill his pockets. We did that for a long time and were sort of proud of the fact that how good we got at ripping them off. Until that day when I saw her sitting in the back of church and I knew that I needed to apologize to her. And I also knew that I needed to pay her back hundreds of dollars, which I didn't really have. And I thought, oh no, what am I going to do? That was a real test of my faith. But you know what was interesting is I went back and I began talking to Mrs. Hoover and I told her that, you know, after a number of years of not seeing her, that I had become a Christian, that I was actually studying to become a pastor. And here she was in church. And I said, Mrs. Hoover, I need to apologize to you for the many times that I stole from your store. And I said, I don't know how much money I owe you, but it's at least hundreds of dollars. And in humility, I told her that I didn't have the money right then, but that I was going to work and pay her back however long it took. And in that moment, Mrs. Hoover's eyes welled up with tears and began flooding down her cheeks. And she just gave me a big hug and said, Jason, I forgive you for whatever you owe me. You don't owe me a thing. What a moment of reconciliation that was in that moment. One very similar to the restitution that took place between these two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And after Jacob responded in humility and restitution, the first two ingredients, we come to the third ingredient in this recipe for reconciliation. We see it in Esau's response. He responded with forgiveness. He was willing to accept his brother's humility, to receive his restitution, and then ultimately let go of his anger and forgive the offense. True forgiveness is a conscious, deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance toward the person or group of people who have harmed you, regardless of whether or not they deserve forgiveness. I've heard that a lot of times. Well, I would forgive them, but they don't deserve it. You know what? That's true. They don't. And neither do we, for all of the sins that we've committed against God. But aren't we grateful that Jesus loved us enough to send his own son to die on the cross, to forgive us who don't deserve it? Can we forgive those who have hurt us in our lives? Words, actions, attitudes that have caused us deep pain in our lives? Can we let it go? If a relationship is ever going to be reconciled after it's been broken, forgiveness is a key ingredient. And then finally, generosity. Esau showed the extent of his forgiveness by extending generosity to Jacob. Esau could have just accepted Jacob's restitution, forgiven the offense, and then said, "Look, I never want to deal with you again." And that's the way a lot of relationships work. But he goes out of his way to say, "Look, now that we're reconciled, is there anything that I can do to help you? Your family's exhausted. Let me leave some of my men to help take care of you." Can you be generous to a person who's given you a lifetime of hurt? That's true forgiveness. That's genuine forgiveness expressed in actions of generosity, once again, to the people who don't even deserve it. This recipe for reconciliation here in Genesis 33 is really an illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find in the New Testament. This is the same recipe for reconciliation that we need to heal and restore our broken relationship with God. For like Jacob, every single one of us sitting here today has played the role of the selfish deceiver with God, and we have sinned and broken our relationship with him. But the great hope of the gospel is this, that if we humble ourselves before God, if we confess our sins and truly repent from them, Jesus, through his blood on the cross, offers us forgiveness, where he lets go of all of the offenses that we've created and actually gives us the generosity of his grace that we don't deserve. We who were once enemies will be treated as family. Let me conclude by sharing a little story with you. Back in 1806, Elizabeth Barrett was born to a difficult family. Elizabeth's father was a very domineering person, and somehow he forbid any of his 12 children from marrying. Can you imagine a father who would do this to his kids? But at age 15, Elizabeth became very ill, and from her head to her spine suffered an injury that left her almost an invalid the rest of her life. And being mostly confined to her bedroom, she developed a deep love for poetry. And in the 1830s and 40s, she became a very popular writer and soon attracted the attention of a fellow poet named Robert Browning. Despite her father's strict rules, Elizabeth ran off and married Robert, and the two of them moved to Italy. And on the news, once her father realized what had happened, her father completely disowned her, refused to speak to her, never wanted to see her again. And for the next 10 years, Elizabeth tried to mend the relationship with her father. And she used her polished poetic skills to craft incredible poetic letters to him. But she never received a single response. Until the year before her father died, she received a box in the mail addressed from her father. And with great excitement and hope, she opened the box, only to be disillusioned by what she saw. every single one of the letters that she had written, and not a single one of them opened. Her father died a year later, and the two were never able to reconcile their relationship. Her father was stubborn and unwilling to forgive, unwilling to even have a conversation. No humility, no restitution, no forgiveness, and no generosity. And like the poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning, so many people go to their grave with unreconciled relationships. Listen to her haunting poem called this, "To My Father on His Birthday." Amidst the days of pleasant mirth that throw their halo around the earth, amidst the tender thoughts that rise to call bright tears to happy eyes, amidst the silken words that move, the syllable, the name we love, there glides no day of gentle bliss more soothing to the heart than this. No thoughts of fondest e'er appear more fond than those I write of here. No name can e'er be tablet shine, my father more beloved than thine. 'Tis sweet adorn the shady past, a lingering look of love that cast back enchanted world to call that beamed around us first of all. And walk with memory fondly o'er the paths where hope had been before. Sweet to receive the sulfic sound that breathes in tenderness all around. What an incredible family reunion that could have been. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and this wonderful story of the reconciliation of Jacob and Esau, and for what it teaches us about hope for our own broken relationships. Father in heaven, as we all sit here this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would search our hearts. Lord, you know our whole life, our past. You know all of our sins that we've ever committed, even those against our own family members, even those relationships that we are responsible for breaking. Lord, you also know the pain that we've experienced from the lips and the hands of other people. Lord, if there be any broken relationships in our lives, we pray that your grace would go forth and bring healing and reconciliation. Lord, I pray that even now in the quietness of our own hearts, as we think back through the years, as we evaluate our relationships with other people, that you would bring a name or a face or a memory to mind. And Lord, if that relationship with whoever it is that we see has been broken, I pray that you would give us the same courage that you gave Jacob, and that you would give us the same humility, and that you would help us to reach out in repentance and restitution. And Lord, I pray that that person would receive our act and grant us forgiveness and grace. And Lord, if it's us that's on the other side of that, that we've been withholding forgiveness from someone, that you would help us to let that offense go, just as Jesus has done for us on the cross. And help us, O Lord, to respond to them with great generosity. For we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Let us conclude our service of worship by turning to hymn number 393 as we stand together and sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds."